Very good. Okay. Well, we spent a whole lot of time talking about defining, working through what the kingdom of God is, and a little bit about what it's not. And now we're going to move on to how that kingdom of God is expressed in the Gospels, particularly through some of the parables and some of the miracles of Jesus. And so tonight is going to be a bit of an introduction to the parables and miracles regarding the kingdom. Just want to remind you of our definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is present where Christ's redeemed people are being restored by the power of the Spirit from the inside out to an eagerness to do good in every area of life, good as defined by the law of God. And so what we're going to be looking at next are the parables and the miracles of Jesus. The parables are really Christ's teaching on the kingdom of God. And so he tells us what the kingdom of God is like through these various stories. And we also see a demonstration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God actually breaking into this world. Jesus as king showing his power in this world. It's a demonstration of the kingdom through the miracles. They point to who God is and what he does. So a brief introduction to parables. Simon Kistemacher has a really good book called The Parables that helpfully walks through what parables are, how we should interpret them, and then walks through each of the various parables that you find in the gospel. And Kistemacher identifies three major forms of parables. The first one he identifies are those that are called true parables. And true parables are ones that use illustrations from everyday life that's kind of within the reach of the hearer. It's accessible to their everyday life. Everybody acknowledges the truth in these particular parables. So there's no reason for objection or for criticism. So in Jesus' time, everybody had seen seed growing by itself. Everybody was familiar with yeast being worked into dough and it rising, or children playing games in the marketplace, or a sheep wandering off by itself from the flock. And these and many other parables are kind of self-evident to the hearers, portraying human life and nature. And they're usually related in the present tense. Now, the second form is what we would call story parables. And these differ from true parables in that story parables don't generally rely on some obvious or generally accepted custom. Story parables are usually things that kind of have happened in the past, usually the experience of one particular person. And so you have the experience of the farmer who sowed some seed, some wheat, but then eventually finds out that an enemy showed up and had sown some weeds in his ground, or on his piece of land. What's that called? Field. There it is. I start going down in the evening. You'll have to help me through this. Yeah, so it's a story of the farmer who sows wheat and yet finds out that his enemy has sown weeds in the same plot of ground. It's a story of the rich man whose manager wasted all of his possessions, the judge who, because of the repeated pleas of the widow, renders justice. And the historicity of these stories aren't really what's at the forefront. It's not the main point. But what's really the idea is the truth that's conveyed by the story that's being told. That's what is significant. And then you have what's called example stories or illustrative stories. These include parables like the Good Samaritan or the rich fool or the rich man and Lazarus, parables of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And these illustration or example parables differ from story parables in that story parables are more of an analogy. But illustrative parables show us examples that we should either imitate or avoid. And they focus directly on the character and the conduct of that particular individual, where story parables kind of do that more indirectly. And so these are the three major forms. There are some overlaps in them. They don't all fit very nicely into these three particular categories. But by and large, these are some of the general forms that can be observed. Something else we need to keep in mind, though, is that parables differ from allegories. Allegories are these stories in which every single little piece of detail has some relationship or corresponding truth or identity in the world or in the concept of what's being described. Whereas a parable is really about just one main point. One point is trying to be communicated, and we don't need to fuss about all of the particular details that make up the story. You need characters in order to tell a story, but you don't have to identify every single character in that particular story to correspond with somebody in the real world. And so there is a difference, and I'm going to show you on the next slide how someone in the past had taken a parable and tried to interpret it allegorically, and you find that you miss the whole point of the parable. And it's a famous one that I'm sure you're probably familiar with. But parables differ from allegories. The third thing I want to identify about parables is that there are some interpretive principles to keep in mind whenever you interpret them. First, you need to identify the proper form. That's true story or example type stories. They help with your understanding of what's happening. But you also want to understand the parable's composition. How does the story flow, and where is that main point contained? And generally, in Jesus' parables, his main point is found at the end. It's the last person you come across, the last word that is spoken. That's what is supposed to strike home to the hearer, to the observer. That's generally where Christ's main points are found, is at the end of his parables. There's the call to action. But we also need to recognize that parables have a purpose. Jesus just didn't tell stories because he liked to tell stories. But he told them for a purpose. Big picture, to teach us about the kingdom. But also, how is it that we respond to that kingdom? We need to be teachable. We need to listen. Not just say, oh, that was a nice story, and then go about our business. But parables force us to kind of stew in them, marinate in the truth, and see what relationship we have to the kingdom in light of this particular parable. And so we need to stew in them for a little bit. Next is I just want to show you a little example of the parable turned allegory. And as I said, this is a bit of a famous one. It's Augustine's commentary on the Good Samaritan. And this is an example of an allegory from a parable. Now, you have in mind what the parable of the Good Samaritan is about. How do you show love to your neighbor? Who is my neighbor, right? Well, listen to Augustine's explanation here. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Adam himself is meant. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace, from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality, because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies. Thieves are the devil and his angels, who stripped him, namely, and his immortality, and beat him by persuading him to sin, and left him half dead, because insofar as man can understand and know God, he lives, but insofar as he is wasted and oppressed by sin, he is dead. He is therefore called half dead. The priest and the Levite who saw him and passed by signify the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament, which could profit nothing for salvation. A Samaritan means guardian, and therefore the Lord himself is signified by this name. The binding of the wounds is the restraint of sin. Oil is the comfort of good hope. Wine, the exhortation to work with fervent spirit. The beast is the flesh in which he deigned to come to us. The being set upon the beast is belief in the incarnation of Christ. The inn is the church, where travelers returning from their heavenly country are refreshed after pilgrimage. The morrow is after the resurrection of the Lord. The two pence are either the two precepts of love or the promise of this life and of that which is to come. The innkeeper is, of course, the Apostle Paul. The supererogatory payment is either his counsel of celibacy or the fact that he worked with his own hands lest he should be a burden to any of the weaker brethren when the gospel was new, though it was lawful for him to live by the gospel. So now do you feel like you have a good, thorough understanding of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Is this what Jesus intended when he told the story? I think, sadly, Augustine missed the point here. While there's a lot of good things that he said, and there's a lot of interesting truths that could, you know, you can glean from other passages of Scripture, that's not the point of this parable. And that's the danger when we go about allegorizing things that were never meant to be allegorized. Well, we're talking about parables here, and James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, The Parables of Jesus, identifies different themes in the parables, the first of which is the parables of the kingdom, which is what we're going to be looking at next week. And you find most of those in Matthew 13. But he also identifies several other genre of parable, if you will, the parables of salvation, and you can see them listed there for you, the parables of wisdom and folly, parables of the Christian life, as well as parables of judgment. I think these are helpful genres to keep in mind, and as I said, we're going to look just at the parables of the kingdom. So this is a brief introduction to parables. What about miracles? Well, brief intro to miracles. As I said earlier, the miracles are the demonstration of the kingdom. It's a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. And there are three kinds of significance in the parables. So the miracles of Jesus have at least three kinds, and they correspond roughly to the three aspects of who Jesus is. First, Jesus is God. Jesus is fully human, and as a human being, performed miracles in a way that is analogous to the miracles performed in the Old Testament by the prophets. And we also see that Jesus is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the one mediator between God and man. And this information and this chart is taken from The Miracles of Jesus, written by Vern Poitras, another really good book. Good introduction to the miracles of Jesus by Vern Poitras. Well, let's look at the first one, Jesus' deity first. John 1:1 tells us that Jesus is God. So from all eternity, he exists as the Word, the second person of the Trinity. And the miracles as works of divine power confirm Jesus' deity. And those of us who are Christians, we see this as obvious. We recognize this. When Jesus performs a miracle, we see it. This is God performing the miracle. Yet to the people who originally saw Christ's miracles, they didn't really fully understand the significance right away. Most of them, at best, just thought, well, this is a great prophet. But they didn't immediately make the connection that this is God who's performing miracles here. But it was. He was more than just a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was a whole lot more than that. He was God come in the flesh. And so Jesus makes a greater claim. And so to think about the Old Testament miracles for a second, through like Elijah and Elisha, these miracles were works of divine power. God brought them about. But Elijah and Elisha did not accomplish them through their own innate power. God was working those miracles through them. But this is not the way it was with Jesus. Because Jesus made claims that went beyond those of the Old Testament prophets, we see that it's Jesus himself who has the power to bring about these miracles. He is the unique Son of the Father. And his name is honored alongside the Father and the Spirit as part of the great name Yahweh in the baptismal formula that he gives in Matthew 28. And so he brings it about by his own power. And when we understand the miracles of Jesus in the context of who he is, we see that they are works that Jesus did by his own power, not merely works of God done through a human prophet. And Jesus gives us the context in which we interpret his parables. If you look at the scripture text in John 5, Jesus says, "The Son gives life to whom he wills." That's a prerogative of God. And so he's saying, I am God, and I am giving life. He says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life, that I may take it up again." Only God can do that. Only God has the ability to do that. And so Jesus sets the context for interpreting his own miracles as God himself. And so this affirms Jesus' deity. But we also see that Jesus is fully human. And the second kind of significance that arises is his humanity. Beginning with the time of his incarnation, we see that Jesus is fully God and fully man, which is something that is laid out really well in the book of Hebrews. Take a look at what the writer to the Hebrews does in the first just two chapters. And I took some selections and put them together so you can see the flow of thought. But the writer says, he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the foundation of their salvation perfect through suffering. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power over death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. So you have the radiance of the Father's glory, right? The one through whom and for whom and by whom all things exist, then coming in the flesh and being made like one of his brothers. Fully God and fully man. Jesus is one person with two natures, the divine nature and the human nature. And this is really a deep mystery. But as man, Jesus performed works similar to the works of the Old Testament prophets. And this is true in addition to the truth that we just observed about Jesus doing works by his own divine power. Lastly, we have Jesus is the Messiah. And so the third significance concerns his unique role as the Messiah, the great deliverer and the line of David who's promised by the Old Testament. So we have, for example, Isaiah 9 and 11 foretelling the coming of the Messiah in the line of David. Isaiah 61 describes a servant of the Lord as one who is filled with the Holy Spirit in order to release the captives. And Jesus quoted from the passage in Isaiah 61 while in the synagogue and indicated that it was fulfilled in him. And then when John the Baptist sent messengers to Jesus to find out whether he is the Christ or if we should expect someone else, Jesus points to his miraculous works as a sign of fulfillment, all against the backdrop of Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. And so Jesus' miracles are read in context with the Old Testament prophecy. And the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So Jesus' miracles fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. One of the things that Vern Poitras says about the miracles is that the miracles tell stories that are analogous to the grand story of redemption. God redeems people from sin so they might enter into the glory of God's presence. And the smaller stories of redemption, the miracles that Jesus does, point especially to the climax of redemption in Christ's crucifixion, death, resurrection, ascension, reign — that's the wrong kind of reign — and second coming. But the miracles, they're all meant to point to the big picture of redemption. These little mini pictures of salvation, evidenced in the miracles, point to the bigger picture that Christ accomplishes. And this is important to us because God is still calling sinners to repentance. He's still calling sinners to salvation and redemption. We see that he does this through the preaching of the gospel. There's no salvation found anywhere else except for in the name of Jesus Christ. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life do so without price. And so next week we're going to take a look at the parables of the kingdom, which are the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure and pearl of great value, and the parable of the net. And we're going to look at each one of them, and then we're going to weave them all together and see if we can come up with a big picture extended sentence, good Pauline extended sentence, on a description of the kingdom of God using those particular parables. Well, any questions? I know I kind of walked through some of that stuff quickly, but I tried to keep it rather simple. So any questions about the things that we talked about, or any things you're curious about before we close? Yeah, Joel.
How did the miracles show Jesus' humanity?
Well, because it's a man who's doing them. And so in that way, he's evidencing himself to be like the men of the Old Testament who were carrying out these miraculous things. So it wasn't just God doing miracles in the Old Testament, right? It was happening through a man in the Old Testament and through the man Jesus, but he is himself God. Any other thoughts? Yeah, John. I'm not having one that's popping into my mind. Anybody, are you thinking of anyone that's coming to mind, Russ, at all? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you generally don't have like every single detail drawn out to one particular thing. So, yeah, Maggie. Yeah, so he was drawing more of an analogy. It's more of a metaphorical analogy in that kind of a parable, whereas an allegory is identifying a very specific truth or person who's doing an action. I saw another hand over here. Yeah, okay. Yeah, Christy. Yeah, I think so. There were multiple pictures of the coming Messiah given in the Old Testament, and there's this expectation that the Messiah is going to ought to fulfill all of these roles. I think those are two different takes on the one role of the Messiah in that sense. So, yeah, Russ.
So I know you didn't say this.
Okay, sorry. Yeah.
But just on Mills, that even though with the parables, allegorizing is not necessarily a great task to take, doesn't mean that allegory is disallowed.
Correct.
Right?
Yep.
So like
Paul does it in Galatians. You find it in some Old Testament passages as well. Yep. That's right. I'm glad you mentioned that. But there is a school of interpretation that goes to allegory first for everything, right? And that's not necessarily the first approach you want to take. But there are allegories given in Scripture. All right. Well, that's what we have for this evening. John?
In the point of miracles from Jesus' humanity.
Yeah. I think you're right. That's a great thing to point out, because we all know that Jesus, with a word, could heal people, right? And that's a certain certainly something that points to his divine nature and power. But then you do have him acting very directly and intimately with people using media, right? Using things in this world, using his body even for different things, much like the Old Testament prophets. Yeah. Caleb.
He's working with human elements directly, just very human level.
Yeah.
For his glory, but also just to show that like he's at a wedding.
Right. Yeah. That's right. And it's the son of this woman who's, you know, go talk to my son. He'll take care of the situation for you, right? It's a very human situation happening. Yeah. Good. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word and what it shows us about who you are and your kingdom. Lord, we look forward to next week when we get to dive into your word even more deeply. Thank you for this introduction that we've had tonight to help us just think conceptually about these two major components to your expression of the kingdom. And we pray that we would retain these in our minds as we go forward. Bless us and keep us this week. Glorify yourself in our lives, and may the name of Jesus be loved in our hearts, and may it be on our lips as well. In Jesus' name.